Acts chapter 25, starting at verse 1. Three days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood round him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go." A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them that it is not the Roman custom to hand over anyone before they have faced their accusers and have had an opportunity to defend themselves against the charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a man named Jesus, whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss as to how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. But when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar." Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I'd like to hear this man myself." He replied, "Tomorrow you will hear him." The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man. The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying the charges against him." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They've known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I'm on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer and, as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." "I am not insane, most excellent Festus," Paul replied. "What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains." The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." This is God's word.
Hey everyone, great to be with you this evening as we look at God's word together. I'm Ben. If we haven't met, I'm a member here at Christ Church, CCM. should we pray? Heavenly Father, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for your grace, and we pray now, Lord, that your spirit would be at work in our hearts as we look at your word, as you speak to us. May you remind us of your salvation. In Jesus' name, Amen. Is Christianity actually good news? I guess most of us here are Christians. Do you genuinely believe that what we believe is good for our friends, our neighbors, individuals, for society? Is it actually worth telling them about? For those who wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, welcome. Great to have you with us. I'd be interested in your perception of Christians. Do we live in a way that says that what we believe is the most important thing in the world? Is it good? Is it for you? Or do we live as though Christianity is just another religion with its own disputes, its own disagreement, its own unique points, just another religion? Does Christianity really matter to anyone else? It's interesting, we are living in an era, in a culture, where the relevance, the importance of Christianity is often not seen or indeed rejected. Perhaps at best, Christianity is considered a nice part of our British heritage and tradition. But at worst, Christianity can be seen as harmful and dangerous to society. So in Acts, we've been following the spread of Christianity from a handful of disciples spreading from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. Luke, the writer of Acts, has been showing us that the gospel is credible and true, that it's good for society, and that it spreads even in opposition and persecution. And in these two chapters, in one sense, Christianity is on trial. We considered last week, if you're here, Paul was questioned by Felix whether Christianity is a threat. This week, we're thinking, is Christianity good? Is the gospel actually good news? Is Paul simply part of a weird sect or superstition that is irrelevant to most of society? Or is he proclaiming the only hope of salvation for the world? Is the resurrection of Jesus Christ some unimportant myth? Or is it the most important event in history? So you look at this passage, we'll be mostly in Acts 26. Paul is going to show us that the gospel is true and reasonable. It brings light and it demands a response. The gospel is true and reasonable, brings light, demands a response. So 2 years have passed since Acts 24 when Felix was governor, who we met last week. The Jews here are still wanting to kill Paul. 2 years have passed from Acts 24 to 25. And the first item on the Jews' agenda is, we want Paul executed. Festus is Felix's successor. A bit of a mixed bag. Initially not keen to just hand Paul over to the Jews, but at the same time, if you look, Acts 25, verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there? That's why Paul appeals to Caesar. It's not some random tactic. He knows he's in danger. That's why he appeals to Caesar. And if you note the similar language, verse 9, Festus wishing to do the Jews a favor. If you look slightly earlier, 24 verse 27, Felix wishing to do the Jews, wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, left Paul in prison. None of these people are interested in justice. They are willing, just looking to give the Jews a favor. But most importantly, Festus doesn't really think what Paul has to say is important. Whereas Felix last week, if you were here, thought was scared at the proclamation of the gospel, could see it was important but inconvenient. Here, Festus sees Paul's conflict with the Jews, 25, verse 19, some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. The term religion there can be read negatively, more like superstition. Festus isn't particularly intrigued. He's not thinking Paul might be offering the most important thing in the world. This is some sect superstition, and they have a little disagreement between themselves. He's just a Roman governor trying to maintain order in the area. So he consults Agrippa. It says, King Agrippa II, Herod Agrippa II, so the son of Herod Agrippa, who you may remember from Acts 12, who was struck down by the Lord and eaten by worms for receiving the people's worship. He's the great-grandson of Herod the Great, who ordered the killing of the children in Bethlehem, and he's the great-nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist and Jesus executed. So Paul here speaking to Festus and Agrippa II. A fulfillment of Acts 9, verse 15, when the Lord said to Ananias that Paul would preach before kings and Gentiles. The courtroom scene is being set for us. Verses 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came, chapter 25, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking military officers and the prominent men of the city. All the important people are here, dressed in their pomp. And Paul is brought before them in chains. So a kind of bit of a show trial, really. In a striking similarity to Jesus' trial in Luke 23, where Jesus was questioned by Herod Antipas, the Jewish king appointed by the Romans, and Pilate, the Roman governor, with the Jews calling for him to be executed, we have Paul questioned by Agrippa II, the Jewish king appointed by the Romans, and Festus, the Roman governor, with the Jews calling for him to be executed. But unlike Jesus, who when he was oppressed and afflicted did not open his mouth, Paul here speaks. So let's look at chapter 26, verse 1. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that I conform to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now, it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise of our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me." Paul here highlighting his continuity with Israel. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Israelite hope. And sometimes there's a messianic hope, of course. We know, yes, Israel has a hope. But the hope is also a resurrection hope. In Ezekiel 37, there's the vision of the valley of dry bones being raised to life. In Isaiah 25, it describes the Lord swallowing up death forever. In Daniel 12, it speaks of the resurrection of the dead, some to everlasting life, some to judgment. And the evidence that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ is the resurrection itself. The sign that God has indeed conquered sin and death. It's because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that we have a hope. Now, maybe to modern ears, that doesn't sound particularly true or reasonable. But Paul says in verse 8, why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? It's actually quite a probing question. Why should we, humans, think that what is humanly impossible is impossible for God? He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. God can do whatever he wants. Either God exists and he can do whatever he likes within his character, or he cannot. People don't think it's true. They might say, we disagree, but if we say, we believe that God creates the world. We believe that God is God. Okay, well, yeah, whatever, fine. We believe that God can raise the dead. Wow, now that's really untrue and unreasonable. God is God. We can't apply our standards to what God can do. And so Paul stresses this later, verse 25. I'm not insane, when he's interrupted, I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. He goes on in verse 26, the king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. Despite popular assumptions, Christianity is not based on some vague, unhistorical myths that gained traction. Christianity didn't start in a cave. Our faith is based on a historical reality, prophesied in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, witnessed by hundreds, reliably written and recorded for us in the Bible, and which is true and reasonable. Faith isn't a leap into the dark. It's true and reasonable. So second, the gospel brings light. Let's go back to verse 9, chapter 26. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority of and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Jesus here, saying persecuting Christians is persecuting him, uses a proverb, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The goads were kind of like a sharp stick used to prod animals in the right direction. So if the animal resisted, I don't want to go this way, just get a big prod, a big sharp stick. And so to kick against, to resist, is worrying. It's exhausting, it's futile. Eventually, an animal must give in. And so the Lord's saying, you can resist all you want, but my plans are inevitable and unstoppable. And he goes on to reveal his plan to Paul. Verse 15, then I asked, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, the Lord replied. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Paul here called, commissioned to be a witness of the risen Lord Jesus. It's the undoing of verse 12. Notice there, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest, and now he's being commissioned by the highest authority, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be a witness of what he has seen and will see of me. God promises his rescue to Paul from his own people and from the Gentiles. If you've been here in this series, the last few weeks in particular, Paul has been rescued and he's going to be rescued. And then we get a beautiful list of what we receive in the gospel in verse 18. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, you may have noticed in this account of Paul's testimony, there's something quite striking he doesn't mention. He doesn't mention being blinded. He doesn't mention the light causing him to be blind and having to go to Ananias. He doesn't mention Ananias. And yet, he's talking a lot. He's emphasizing blazing light and seeing. Verse 13, he saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Verse 16, he is sent to be a witness of what he has seen and will see of Jesus. In verse 18, he's sent to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. There's this dominant theme of seeing and light, yet he doesn't mention the physical blindness. Why? Because he's highlighting that he was blind. He was in darkness, even though he could physically see, until the Lord rescued him into the light. Christ's blazing light that blinded Paul physically is what truly gave him sight. And so that's why Paul summarizes his message in verse 23 as the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Again, this was prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7, we read, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. We're all trapped in darkness, but the light of Christ gives us sight. So what does this mean? Because this world is God's world, he's the creator, we are not seeing this world or ourselves as we ought unless we see it as God sees it. We see this summarized quite beautifully in Psalm 36, verse 9. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. C.S. Lewis put it, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. You know, I might be thinking, well, but I can see. What are you talking about? Just three brief examples. Through the light of Christ, one, we can actually see what we have been rescued from and saved to. If you spend your whole life, in a cave, in a dungeon, you don't really know how bad it is until you go outside. I can't imagine how bad it would be living in a cave forever. But I know how bad my sin is because the light of Christ exposes it for me. I know what I've been saved from. Second, through the light of Christ, we can actually see and understand God's ways and requirements. Obedience doesn't save us, but when our eyes are opened, we can behold wondrous things in God's law. We don't need to be surprised that society thinks that God's ways are bad when we know they are blind. In fact, even if you think about the first point, the gospel is true and reasonable, and I'm all for and apologetics is hugely important. There's always going to be a limit to how far you can get. You can't reason people into the kingdom. Because if you can, then someone can be reasoned out. People need to see the light of Christ. And thirdly, how we see the highs and lows of life and in the world around us are radically altered when our eyes are opened to the personal Lord who overrules all things. In the highs, we don't praise ourselves, thinking we are self-sufficient. We know he is a generous God who is in control, and he's the one that endows us with gifts. And in the lows, in the midst of pain and suffering, we can, though it is hard sometimes, trust that God is still there. He is still good, and somehow he is still working all things, bringing all things together for good, and he will one day bring perfect justice and perfect healing. The storms in life are smaller when we know and can see that we have the sovereign creator God with us and for us. And we will only see that or know that through the light of Christ. We've been seeing in this series in Acts that Luke is establishing the credibility, historicity of the gospel, but also that the gospel is good for society, for individuals. And if through the gospel people's eyes are opened, then of course it is good. When our eyes are opened, verse 18, we receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. God welcomes us in. He rescues us just like he rescued Paul, because he loves us. Essentially, look at the way Jesus speaks to Paul in verse 14. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. He doesn't say it's hard for me. He doesn't say it's hard for the Christians that you're persecuting. He says it's hard for you to kick against the goads. God looks upon this persecutor and sees someone poor and weak, and most of all, in need of his love and grace and light. Jesus shines his light and he opens our eyes. And for Christians here, our attitude then shouldn't be, I'm so clever to be a Christian, or I'm so clever not to be part of the chaos in our world. No, it's God's grace that opens our eyes just like Paul's. It's a gift. And so our heart towards this broken and dark society that's blind and trapped in the dungeon, kicking against the goads, that has no ultimate hope, no forgiveness, which is self-destructing with its moral chaos, that calls us sometimes bigots or backward or hateful and harmful, we can say, we can point to the light of Christ and say, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. The gospel brings light. And finally, briefly, the gospel demands a response. Verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. Paul was faithful to that call and has been proclaiming it. The gospel demands a response of repentance to turn around, say, I'm not going this way anymore. I'm going to follow Jesus. And the gospel changes everything in our life. So we, verse 20, demonstrate our repentance by our deeds. There should be evidence in our lives that we are now walking in the light. Slowly, yet surely, we are becoming more like Jesus. And then we reach a shift in Paul's speech. He moves from giving his testimony of being commissioned to preach to actually preaching. It's subtle. If you look at verse 6 earlier, and now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. It's literally, I stand being judged. And now in verse 22, he says, But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify. One commentator puts it, Paul continues his mission before our eyes as his review of his past message becomes present proclamation. Verse 22, I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. He's saying this gospel is not just for Israel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not just some certain points of dispute about our own superstition, as Festus thought. No, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis for the hope of the whole world. And so Paul proclaims that hope to those in front of them, of him. Jesus died and rose again that we might be saved, that we might be rescued from darkness into light. And that is the best and most important news for the world. And it demands a response. Repent. But how do they respond? Verse 24. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I'm not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. Festus responding with incredulity. He can't believe it. He cannot see the power of God. But Paul urges Agrippa to repent, to receive the gospel. Verse 26. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. He's appealing to Agrippa's Jewishness and understanding. He preaches with urgency. Verse 28, then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Do we actually want everyone to become Christians? I was up at Synod up in July and up at the University of York and took a colleague with me, and it struck me how everyone he spoke to, he struck up a very warm gospel conversation. I just thought, yes, I want my non-Christian friends and family members to become Christians. But do I also want the ordinary, everyday people I meet to become Christians? You know, I can be a bit like, it's a bit extreme, a bit weird telling the university security staff or the canteen ladies about the gospel. But if we don't tell them, who will? The gospel's for them. And that's Paul. He tells everyone, small or great, the gospel and longs that they may repent. But Festus and Agrippa do not listen. Verse 30, the king rose and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. After they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. The gospel demands a response. Paul has to preach. He can do no other because he knows it is good. He knows it's the best news in the world. And so Christians here, do we live as though the gospel is good for individuals and for society? Do we live with an urgency to tell others about this good news and that is good for them? I think sometimes we can believe what they say. Christianity is not for me. Okay, I guess it's not for them. Or Christianity is harmful. Not true. Christianity is for all because all are trapped in darkness. All are blind and need the gospel and need light. Maybe with friends or colleagues, and I do this as well, so I'm not. We can be worried about social discomfort, but in these moments we can pause and think, my friend is in darkness and the gospel brings light. The most important thing I can give, the most important thing that our friends and our neighbors need and which we have to tell them about is the gospel. And so if our friends or colleagues decline our invitations, we can invite them again. I think we can sometimes have a habit, and this is me, of giving up. I'm not saying be weird or whatever, but too much is at stake to let people think that Christianity is an optional lifestyle choice. We must, like Paul, pray that all who we know may be like we are, i.e. Christians. And this also applies maybe to some of the edgy, controversial issues where Christians can be deemed hateful or harmful. We Christians must recover that what we believe is actually good. We can sometimes have this attitude, I think, that, oh, I kind of wish the Bible didn't say this or say that. Or, you know, the gospel wouldn't be good news to this kind of person because they'd have too much to give up. But what we believe is good. What Jesus teaches is good. In the gospel, the Lord opens our eyes that we can truly see, and that is wonderful and beautiful. And if you don't know what to say, you don't know where to start, well, where does Paul start? He shares his testimony. We all have a testimony. We all have a testimony of the Lord opening our eyes, rescuing us from darkness, bringing us into light. Some might be more dramatic than others, but the least dramatic is the Lord has rescued me from darkness into light. And that's still pretty dramatic. Share your testimony. Paul shared his testimony with the Jews in Acts 22, and he shares it here again. Share your testimony. And for those here who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, are you kicking against the goads? Maybe you don't want to believe that any of this is true. Maybe you think there might be something to this. Maybe like Agrippa, there are parts of Christianity that maybe have caught your notice. I can't not say this. Turn to Jesus. There is an urgency here. The gospel is the best news in the world and it transforms everything and it is worth it. And if you're not a Christian, or you're at all curious about finding out more, we would be very happy to chat with you, give you an eyewitness account of Jesus. But don't put it off. Don't wait until later, because the gospel is the most important thing in the world. It is good news. It is true and reasonable. It brings light. And it demands a response. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for the miracle that you have done in our lives of opening our eyes. We pray, Lord Father, that we would walk in the light and see the beauty and goodness of the gospel. Give us your strength, Lord, as we go to share it, knowing that it is the most important thing in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.